We continue our study through Romans, and we're in the fifth chapter, and we trust God to grant us a message today that would be honoring to the Lord, that would magnify Him and the greatness of His salvation. We'll be looking at some familiar verses, I'm sure, to most all of you. I trust they will be fresh and new in their meaning to our hearts. I'm going to begin reading at verse 1 of Romans 5, and I'll read through verse 8. Our text will be verses 6 through 8. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, these words, in verses 6 through 8, are rather simply stated. Yet we do not have the capability of plumbing their depths. Indeed, to the Corinthians, who were in danger of moving away from the centrality of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and the Apostle Paul brought to them the gospel, the cross, and when we use the word the cross, we're using that elliptically. You remember what that means? That is inclusive of the fuller meaning of the gloriousness of God's redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ, like we use the word faith, which Paul uses elliptically often here, which is inclusive of the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus, as we learn clearly from the various texts. But in the second chapter of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul speaks in the context, speaking of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, as the deep things of God. And the deep things of God in our wondrous salvation in Christ through Jesus Christ and Him crucified, we cannot fully fathom. In one single argument, we have before us the superabounding nature of God's redeeming love. We have before us the sovereignty of it. We have the oneness of the Father and the Son in it. And we have the absolute nature of it. Yet, its depths in the heart of God, not bypassing or ignoring the awful nature of sin, nor saying at all that the greatness of God's love nullifies or overrules His holiness and justice, but rather, on the background of the awful darkness of sin, shines forth the glory of a love so great that in the perfection of the divine righteousness, as well as perfect love, God does away with the barrier between Him and us. It is a glorious gospel that God has given us. And our apostle never thinks of the glorious love of God without the cross, and never apart from the Father's glorious gift of His Son, as He did in the third chapter and verses 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, etc. Then, as we preliminarily consider that verses 5 through 8 have a vital connection, it will bear heavily upon the meaning of the verses to which we look. If we read 5 and then 8, the Apostle Paul writes, "And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And then in verse 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." The gloriousness of redeeming love, the gloriousness that fills the heart of the redeemed, must have its firm ground, and its basis. It is both to be understood as to its doctrinal meaning, and, as it were, felt in our inner being. And that's rather important. We learn that from verse 5. This glorious gospel, this manifestation of God's love, this glory of it, and the reality of it is poured into our being. And therefore, it cannot be something that is simply intellectual, can it? Or, as an old expositor put it, it is a poor thing to prove the love of God. And we need that not only shall we be sure of it, but that we shall be softened by it. To have the objective truth of the gospel, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, is absolutely essential. Saving faith is faith in Christ. It is reliance upon His finished redemption. But to believe in a cold doctrinal manner, laying hold only upon historical fact and doctrinal logic, can leave one as hard and callous as before. That's the danger of us sovereign grace people, because we have the only truth that makes any logical sense. But we're in danger sometimes of adopting, knowing, learning doctrines without it having the effect that it should in our being and upon us. But when the glorious truth revealed in the gospel is received in a heart into which the love of God has indeed been poured, shed abroad by the Holy Ghost, the soul becomes transformed into a saint. Darkness is dispelled by the light of God's glory shining in the soul through the Lord Jesus Christ and His wondrous redemption. And it moves you to give up your very self to the Christ who loved you and gave Himself for you. But when we look into our text, we find that it is on the background of the awful darkness of sin that the light of God's love shines its life-giving beams into the heart. The Apostle writes in verses 6 and 7, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die." Well, of course, the Apostle here is setting forth before us a contrast. It is a contrast between the highest of human love and the depth of God's love. A contrast between the highest way human love could possibly be shown and the depth of God's love. Do you know, it is a rare thing on a human scale, due to self-love, due to the driving instinct for self-preservation, for one to deliberately die in order that another may live. That's not a usual thing. We hear more so of those who die because they put themselves in danger in order to save others from death. Like the firefighters who died in the World Trade Center in 2001. And we rightly honor those like the emergency workers or the police or those who fight to preserve our freedoms on foreign fields. Those who put themselves in harm's way for others. But even on a battlefield, it is a thing far more rare for a soldier to put himself into the position where he knows he's going to die in order for his fellow soldiers to be saved. And indeed, in that regard, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And certainly, for those commonly called loved ones, father, mother, wife, son, daughter, there's often such a love attachment on a human scale that one is willing to die in order that that loved one might live. Donald Gray Barnhouse was a great illustrator. And he told the story, and he was telling something that actually happened and using it as an illustration of a young fellow we might call a punk, a tough young boy on the streets of a big city. His sister was a cripple. She was crippled up, and she had to have surgery. And the surgery was provided for. But after the surgery, she needed a blood transfusion. And of course, you can only take that from certain who have exact type blood and so forth. And he did. This young fellow did. They asked him if he would do it. No hesitation. He would do it. So he went in and was on the bed beside his sister. They put the needle in, his eyes big, his mouth closed, not saying a word. After the blood transfusion, the doctor said, "Well, son, you've been a brave boy." Well, the doctor didn't know how brave he was, because he never knew anything about a transfusion or what it was all about. He just looked up at the doctor and said, "Doc, when am I going to croak?" He thought he was going to die. We hear occasionally of things like that happening, but not very often. But that's quite a manifestation of human love, isn't it? But Paul's emphasis is to show a great contrast. The rarity of one dying for another, they consider to be worthy of it in some way, and the greatness of the love that takes death in behalf of those positively unworthy. Now that's quite a contrast, isn't it? For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, probably the best understanding of the difference between the righteous person here considered on a human scale and the good person considered on a human scale of verse 7 was best explained by Haldane. A just man, speaking here of a righteous man in this sense, a just man is distinguished here from a good or benevolent man. They are quite distinct characters among men. A just man is approved. A benevolent man is loved. Scarcely, however, would anyone give his life for the former, yet perhaps someone might do so for the latter. Human love finds its reason for loving its object in something that attracts them from the other. And they are responsive to that attraction. Is that not the case with human love? And yet God's love is not like that. It's different from that. If it were so, there would be not only no attraction, there would be everything without any exception in us to repulse Him and to bring forth a just hatred from Him. God's love, by divine election, was set on us in Christ. It found us when we were sinners, haters of God. Those the Apostle Paul characterized in the first two chapters of Romans, opposing Him and rejecting His rule over us. We were absolutely ungodly. We had no regard to God. We were sinners. We were defiant of God and His sovereign rule over us. We were going our own way. We wanted our will. If we wanted anything to do with God or as we perceived Him to be, it was just so that He could do something for us. Correct? Indeed it is. Christ died for us. Christ would make us His friends. But we were not His friends when He died for us. We were His what? We were His enemies. When He died in our place, we were His enemies. We, like everyone else, despised the truth, the living God, the revelation of the light that convicted us. And wanted nothing to do with it. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He made us His friends. His cross is the reason the enmity is removed between God and us. His blood alone answers to our guilt and removes all the distance. God's great and glorious love is a peculiar love. It is a love that is His own in a very unique way. It is a love that proceeds only from Himself, responding only to His own sovereign will and nothing in us. If His love had to find something in us worthy of loving, what would He have found? Nothing. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have carried us away. The best we can do, according to the psalmist, is altogether vanity. There's nothing in us that would draw forth the divine love, everything in us, to repulse it. And so we learn this wondrousness of God's love. It is a sovereign love. It proceeds only forth from His own will and nothing at all in us. It displays itself and draws us in the highest way possible. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It is because of this love, this wondrous divine love, this love alone, it is because of this love that we who were spiritually dead in sins and trespasses were given life in Christ. Nothing in us. It wasn't something that moved our will. Because in order for something to move your will to truly come to Christ, abandoning yourself, there would have to be something in your nature better than the next fellow's. That's not the case. All, even including the elect, came into this world sinners. Not only sinners, dead in trespasses and sins, equally so. So that the apostle emphasizes in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 that there was no difference. We were just like others. But then gets to verse 3, he says, here's the difference, the only difference, but God. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Isn't that a wondrous thing? Isn't the wondrousness of the grace of God something that surrounds our hearts and our thoughts and our understanding? Oh, it should. What a wondrous thing. It was by the bands of this love poured out into our renewed hearts that God drew us to Christ, that He drew us to that cross, that He declares that He is perfectly reconciled to us because all of our guilt, our sins, were put upon Christ. He paid the full price. He removed all the enmity, and God is now reconciled to us perfectly. Isn't that a glorious gospel? Isn't that a wondrous thing? The distance has been breached. It is there no more. It's a wondrous, glorious gospel God has given us. But upon what dark background does the love of God find its objects? It was upon the background of sin against God. Do you know when God begins a work of His convicting grace by His Spirit in one? You know, you can go, I can talk to people, I've talked to so many people, I can remember throughout the years telling about sin. Well, everybody sinned. And man's idea of sin generally is not that he has transgressed against the infinitely holy God that brought all things into creation and is the moral governor of the whole universe. It's not what is done between him and his relationship to God. It's what is done to him. Because it's hurt him. But when one comes under the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, something takes place. They come under the realization, as David expressed it in Psalm 51, against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And it's upon this dark background of sin against God, sin so strong that it robbed us of all strength to do anything at all about it. As he writes in verse 6, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God's love was loving us when He saw nothing at all in us good toward Him. God's love was loving us when we were His enemies. God's love was loving us when there was nothing but bleakness and darkness and enmity against Him in our hearts. That's the wondrousness of His love. And God didn't look down, as we're taught or have heard sometimes, through the channel of time to see what one would do or if they would choose and another wouldn't. We're told explicitly in Scripture what God saw when He looked upon the human race, aren't we? He tells us what He saw. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Yet God loved us not only when we were thoroughly defiled and proven enemies, by positive defiance of Him, or by simply ignoring Him and going our own way. But when we were completely unable to make one small single move in truth toward Him, a man is incurably religious. He has his gods. He has his religion. It's all right for people to get into the pulpit and give their little moral stories and tell how you're to treat your neighbor and so forth and all of this. And a God that winks at and overlooks sin, that you don't really have to die with Christ in order to belong to Him and no longer to belong to yourself and so forth. You don't hear these things in places where the gospel is not known and not believed. You hear the nice little moral stories. The nice little things of what you can do to help in the world. And these things are what is presented. And people have their conceptions of the truth. If the gospel were preached to that congregation, what do you think would happen? If the truth of God were preached where the gospel is not to be found, what would happen? You find the enmity that would come immediately against the things of God. Joe wanted me to preach to all these preachers in Richmond. Might be the last time I ever preached. You know, but now, if we were to be saved, then who would have to take the initiative and do all the saving? God would. The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." No one else. It would have to be all of grace and nothing of our works. And considering our total inability without strength, then God would even have to give us the faith to believe. So where does faith come from? From our fallen human will? Hardly. By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Our total inability by nature is vividly described in Scripture, showing that if ever we come to Christ in repentance from sin and truth and in genuine self-abandoned trust in Him alone, then we must attribute it all to God's grace and nothing at all to ourselves. We were unable to see. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. John 3:3. Of course, that tells us the nature of God's kingdom, doesn't it? It's not a kingdom that comes in the earth as the earthly kingdoms. And only those who are born of God can perceive it. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He continues religiously or whatever to live only in the realm of this fallen world. Unable to hear. The Lord Jesus said in John 8:43, "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word." It doesn't matter how clearly the gospel is presented. Listen. Who would present the gospel clearer than did the Son of God? And yet there were those who could not hear. "Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. That sounds like total inability, doesn't it? Unable to seek God in truth, as Paul taught in Romans 3:11. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They might seek after a God with a little g, but not the true and living God, because they know Him not. And no one can unless He makes Himself known to them. And blessed be God, how does He make Himself known to us? Through His Son. In His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Unable to come to Christ. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's a word of ability. That means no one has any ability to do so. No one can come to Christ unless the Father draws them. Having an understanding darkened by sin, we were totally unable to receive the things of the Spirit of God. If you don't understand the things of God, are you going to come to behold and come to and know the Lord of glory? The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Doesn't matter to him, he'd rather be anywhere than under the sound of the gospel. Or if it is so just religiously, his thoughts and desires are somewhere else. There must be this understanding, and yet it's not there by nature. No one, not a single one by nature, has spiritual understanding. If you don't have spiritual understanding, how are you going to receive the things of the Spirit of God? It is not possible. There is total inability. Then, dear saint, all of the glory of your salvation belongs to who? Who else? No one. All of it, from start to finish, from A to Z, from Alpha to Omega, from eternity to eternity, is all of God, all to His glory, all to the praise of the glory of His grace. But you know, there's not only here the truth of substitution in Christ's death, but the oneness of the Father and the Son in the love behind it. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Blessedly, wondrously, gloriously. What a light filling the soul when we come to understand substitution. There is no gospel without substitution. It is only Christ in your place. It is only Christ taking your sins unto Himself. It is only Christ suffering all of the wrath of God in your stead that satisfies completely the justice of God and gives you the one and only basis to come freely to Him who loved you and gave Himself for you. The gospel is the good news, isn't it? The gospel, the glad tidings of great joy. The gospel declares, if you're one of His, your sins forgiven. The barrier between God and you removed. How much of it removed? All of it. The way open, so that you may freely take what God has purchased for you by the blood of His cross. What a gospel. What a glorious gospel. And it's only, it is all and only because Christ took your place before the judgment of God and puts your sins away completely by the blood of His cross. But God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were saved. For you are as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. What a glorious thing! 7 centuries before the cross, Isaiah writes, but He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The Scripture tells us He had no sin in Him. Not on the cross did He have the smallest taint of sin in Him. But dear saint, He had your sins and mine on Him. There was the great transference indeed. God taking our sins and putting them on the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to take our place before the judgment bar of God, and to redeem us from all iniquity, so that He would make us His own. This is the truth to be believed, the faithful saying to be received with all acceptation. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. And here is also something else. Here is the reason behind it. God in Christ revealing His great love for you. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now take notice of verse 8. Our verse does not simply say that it is Christ's love, but God commendeth His love. He who died for you is the one who alone could say, He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So as an old preacher put it, so there stands the cross, the revelation to us, not only of a brother's love, but of a father's love. And that because Jesus Christ is the revelation of God. What a wondrous thing. You see, this was all God's purpose. This is all proceeding out of the wondrousness of that glorious sovereign love. Because the cross is where God appeals to us. It is the cross that is God's purpose, our brother and our father. And the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus, came to do the will of His Father. The love that was in Christ, the love that moved Him to give Himself for you, is the wondrous manifestation of the love of God to you. He, Christ, is the brightness of His glory, and the express image of His, the Father's, person. It is the grand truth that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. Jew, Gentile, men, women, boys, girls, black, white. Wondrous indeed. Then take note, again, in verse 8. It is not God commended. It is God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know that E-A-T-H is always rather important in this translation. It's always important. We have distinctions that are given us minutely in the wondrousness of God's providential care over this translation. Like ye. Ye is pure plural. We can't use that in our common English language. Thou, thee, those are singular. So we know when one is speaking to an individual or a group. And here, when you see E-T-H, that's so important. When we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and we come to believe on Him, is that a one-time past act overdone? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever what?
Believeth.
Say that again?
Believeth
in Him. Does that mean it was something over and done? No. That's an ongoing reality. That's the gloriousness of faith. It's not commended, it is commendeth. You see, the cross is not simply a historical and completed event. For sure. Redemption is finished. The one eternal sacrifice for sin offered once for all. But blessed be God. Its efficacy is as strong and sure now as the day the Lord Jesus Christ cried those three victorious words. What were they? It is finished. To be sure, the death and resurrection of Christ are events that took place in the history of the world. And as others have discerned, it's the very reason the world stands. Calvary is the reason the world was created. Here, God displays His attributes and glory in the highest sense, securing what was His purpose from all eternity, the eternal union of God and man together forever. Wow! But this word, translated commendeth, is in what has been called the majestic present tense. By the cross, God not only manifests His love, by the cross, He appeals to your heart. God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. By the cross, God appeals to you to come to Christ. To bring nothing of yourself. As in nothing in my hand do I bring. Simply to thy cross do I cling. Because all has been done. Because again the Lord uttered those three words. It is finished. And you're bidden to look with the look of faith and live. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. And so may the brightness of the immense and incredible sovereign love of God in Christ, shining forth brightly from the cross, to which God directs your attention, displaying the glory of that love and calling you to believe it. May God shed its life-giving beams into your heart. And may we all cry, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift.